Welcome to the Compass Podcast, featuring Chris Chandro and the Compass team. We hope this message is just for you.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Compass. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. And if you didn't figure it out yet, this morning we are talking about inviting people to church. Now, some of you guys, as soon as I say that, you're like, okay, wait, inviting someone to church? It's a scary thing, right? And I think if we were going to be honest with ourselves, we would admit, for those of us who are Christians and maybe been in church for a long time, that inviting people to church is scary, right? I mean, it's a little bit scary to talk to someone about coming and joining us on Sunday mornings when maybe they've never done it before, and you bring them into a whole new church environment. And, you know, there's that fear of, you know, total rejection, because like, okay, hey, I'm going to invite you to my church on Sunday, and it's, hey, I'd love it if you come, and it's going to be great. Would you like to come? No, that's stupid. You're an idiot. You know, that's like what we expect people to say when we talk about inviting them to church and having them come and be a part of it. I think for me, I totally get this because I grew up totally church. I mean, I've told us before, I was Johnny Youth Group. I was Charlie Church growing up. And so I was always part of a church environment. And so even though I was there constantly, every time the doors were open, I was in church. There was definitely a part of me that was too embarrassed to invite people to my church. And the reason was, is that, you know, I've for most of my life, I've been part of really churchy churches. And so inviting someone to church, it felt weird to me because I'm going to bring them in and they're not going to understand the language. They're not going to understand the things that we say. They're not going to understand what's happening in worship, and they're not going to understand why people are wearing the clothes they're doing or doing what they're doing, and it's just going to be weird. What's ironic about that is, truthfully, even though I loved church, even though I was always there and highly involved, there was a part of me that just knew and understood that if I brought someone who was unchurched into my church environment, that they would feel uncomfortable. Because there's a part of me that knew that that environment wasn't created for them. I knew that if you've been a Christian for 20 years and you've been part of church your whole life, if you would have come to any of the churches that I'd been a part of, you know, you would have loved it. You would have walked right in. You would have said hallelujah and all that stuff, and you would have known exactly what was going on. But the people I knew, the friends I had who were unchurched, the people who had, you know, maybe they went to church when they were young for several years, but, you know, never in the intervening years, or maybe never walked through the doors of our church, I knew that if they came, they would be drastically and incredibly uncomfortable. I remember there was one time that Terry and I, we had Cameron, our firstborn, and she was just a little baby, and it was the Sunday that we were going to have Cameron dedicated at church, which right out of the gate, there you go, baby dedication. That's like churchy. And so, but we knew we were going to invite Terry's whole family, and Terry has some family who are, you know, they're not Christians, and they don't want to be Christians. They're not down with church or the Bible or God, and, you know, we love them, but we wanted to bring them so that they could be part of Cameron's baby dedication. And we were excited because we knew that they were going to come. And Terry actually worked on staff at the church. She was the lead pastor's executive assistant. And so they're having a staff meeting, and they're talking about the baby dedication and the upcoming Sunday. And she kind of did that joking but serious thing where she was like, hey, and you know what? Hey, nothing weird this Sunday, right, guys? Because my family's all coming, okay? Ha ha, I'm joking, but really, please, nothing weird. And so she's like, so like nothing like, you know, everybody raise your hands, everybody grab the hand of the person next to you. None of that stuff. Okay. And everyone kind of laughs. Well, that Sunday comes around, it's Cameron's baby dedication, and the music is happening at the beginning, and people are worshiping God, and it's just this great pinnacle moment, and the church people are just riled up, and they're excited about it, and the pastor, he's excited about it because there's a great energy in the room. And so he does what any, you know, fired up, emotional, old school pastor does. He gets up and he goes, you know what, church, we're just going to worship God, and you know what, can we do this? Can we just reach across this place and just grab the hand of the person next to you, just across the aisles, and like, not even just the sections, across the aisles, and everyone's grabbing, holding hands, and I see one of Terry's family members, He has a panicked look on his face, and he's like, what? And as the hands reach out, the person next to him is like, huh? Because that's what church people do. They're like, huh? This is, yeah, church? And he's like, nope, I'm out. And so he just put his hands up, and he walked out of the church. And as soon as that whole thing was done, I looked at Terry, and we made eye contact, and we're like, oh, no, he did not just do that. And so I walked out afterwards, and there's Terry's family member just out on the front sidewalk, just smoking a cigarette, just pacing and smoking, because we dropped him in a situation, and it was totally outside of his comfort zone, totally outside of his element, and we had dropped him into an environment that was designed for churched people, And we had not invited them into an environment that was designed to be comfortable for people who are unchurched. Now, I might use the word unchurched quite a bit today, and just I want to make sure I clarify that what that word means. Unchurched, like I said, basically means someone who is not typically part of church. Maybe they grew up a little bit in church, maybe they've gone to church a couple times, had some church experience. You might go on Christmas and Easter. But on the whole, church does not have a really relevant place in their life. It's not really a big part of their life or part of their family. And I think a lot of times churches, what happens is this, is that a church gets established, it gets settled, and the more people that come in and the more settled a church gets in the routines of what's going on, then all of a sudden we can begin to think, okay, hey, you know what, this is great, I'm enjoying this, and now maybe this is kind of for me. And the environments can begin to turn inward. And then as the environments turn inward, as the language we use, as the lobby space turns inward, and as our events begin to turn inward, so follows our approach to God's will and God's plan for our lives. And we begin to think in church and in many churches that the relationship with God that we have is just for us. And we just turn in and our lives are oriented around ourselves and what God wants to do in us, instead of maybe how it started with us when we walked into a church for the first time, when we walked into a place that was maybe outside of our comfort zone because we were coming into a relationship with Jesus for the first time, when everything was outward because we were allowed to be pulled in. Because the reality is this, every single person in this room who is a follower of Jesus, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to tell you today's message is totally for you and for the person next to you, so I hope that you can stay engaged with me and just stick with me for a little bit. But every person who's a follower of Jesus, at one point, you were invited. Now, maybe you grew up in church as a kid, and you know your parents dragged you there to church. Maybe it didn't feel like an invitation to you as much as a thing that you were going to get a spanking if you didn't do, But in some ways, you were invited. For some of us, a friend invited us. A coworker invited us. Maybe we started dating someone, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and they invited us. At some point for every one of us who is a follower of Jesus, we were invited to be part of church and to be part of a relationship with God. And yet still, for some of us, that embarrassment, that fear factor of not wanting to invite people is so much a part of it. Because, again, we understand at some deep level that in many ways that church does not get it, and that church is sometimes for us and sometimes not for them. And so if I'm going to bring my friend who's a them into this environment, knowing this environment is not for him, but it's for us, then I know he's going to be weird about it, and so I'm going to be reluctant to invite him. Terry and I were part of planting a church in Kansas City several years ago, and that was a huge eye-opening experience for me because, again, we'd grown up in fairly traditional church, and a church that is churchy. And in Kansas City, we started a brand new church, and we were all of a sudden given this incredible amount of freedom to do ministry in totally creative and different and stupid ways. And when I say stupid, I literally mean that. We did a message series called The Economy Strikes Back, and we were talking about generosity and giving, much like we did last week. And we did a bunch of spoof videos of Star Wars, and I was Luke Skywalker, and I had this stupid wig. I looked like an idiot. But you know what? We tried things. We tried all sorts of weird, stupid, crazy things. I mean, wigs just became part of what we did. We wore stupid wigs. It just happened. But in all of that, we were creating environments for people who were not typically churched, people who were maybe irreligious, people from backgrounds that were churched when they were little kids, but they'd run away from because it really didn't amount to much in their lives. And all of a sudden, in an environment of freedom to try new different things and be creative and be crazy, kind of say all bets are off, I discovered something. And I discovered this, is that people who were unchurched, people who were irreligious, people who didn't have a relationship with God, that all of a sudden they were coming, they were engaging, they were enjoying our services, and they were coming back. And what I found is this, is that people who are unchurched, people who are irreligious, people not religious people, that they want to engage with God. That there's a level at which they want to connect with a very real relationship, with a very real God. And in fact, if you read any studies, I love statistics, and so anytime there's statistical studies or surveys on religious issues or church issues or spiritual issues, I love reading that. And today, we live in a society and in a culture where people are more open to spiritual matters than they have ever been in the entirety of human history. Well, in the entirety of human history where they did surveys and polls, let's just put it that way. So people are very open to spiritual matters right now. They're open to God. They're open to hearing truth and wanting to wrestle with it and understand it. Now, they may not just be open to church truth or just Bible truth when it comes to spiritual issues, but they're open and they want to know and they want to learn. So these people who are unchurched, unreligious, maybe would call themselves very spiritual. And so they want to know God, they want to understand a relationship with God, and yet the other side of their coin is that they're also scared of going to church, because why? They know, or they expect, that they're walking into an environment where they also don't understand what's going on. You see, in the same way that church people are scared to invite our unchurched friends into a church environment because we know they're going to feel weird, unchurched people are out there saying, I don't want to go to church because I'm going to feel weird. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to sit. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to take my kids. I don't know how to act. I don't know what to wear. And there's all of these, and some of you guys who maybe you've come to Compass in the last month or so, or maybe you're sitting in this room right now, you're like, oh, dude, he's speaking my language because I went through that today. I tried on 5 different outfits from shorts to a suit, and I just couldn't figure out what I was supposed to wear today to church. And so they're scared, and we're scared, and all of that, in the middle of it, is this church experience that exists to bring people into right relationship with God. And now, I understand the fear. Like I said, I grew up in a church environment where weird stuff can happen, and people who aren't raised in it may not be as forgiving, or may be freaked out, or may run screaming out the doors when it happens. You know, I've also been on the other side of things where I've walked into a church environment that was a little uncomfortable and different for me. You know, Terry and I went to Chicago for a little mini vacation because we like to get away for those over the weekend sometimes. And so we went to this huge church in Chicago. And we'd heard awesome things about this church. And it's just a great, amazing church, doing incredible things. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people attend this church. And so we were very, very excited to attend. And so when we pull into the parking lot, and right out of the gate, I am thoroughly and extremely uncomfortable. I'm a church person. Growing up, I'm a Christian. You know, I've grown up in church, but right into the parking lot, I was extremely uncomfortable because it was just massive. It wasn't like a parking lot. It was like driving into the back lanes in the parking lot of Six Flags or something like that, because there's all these roads and there's 4 or 5 different lanes and there's all these cars driving around me and I had no idea where to go. And there's all these little signs with little tiny arrows, but I'm passing them too fast and I can't see it. I just don't know. And so finally we get to a place where there's just a bunch of cars and we park. And then I get out of the car and I'm like, okay, well, this is great. I see this massive, huge building. Where's the front door? Okay, so like, where am I supposed to walk and go in? And so we kind of just stopped and we looked at the flow of people and said, well, let's just follow these people and hope that they're not visitors like us and we're just going to walk in circles together. And so we followed them. We made it through one of the entrances and we go into this massive, huge atrium of this huge, giant building. And there are hundreds of people walking around. And I am, again, so uncomfortable. I don't know any of these people. They're talking and laughing, and I'm just kind of standing there, and we're looking around going, so where do we go? What's next? I don't know where the entry to the auditorium is. I don't know if there's coffee and donuts. I don't know. And so we're like, well, okay, well, let's just kind of look around. And so we're wandering and checking things out. And of course, because, you know, as a pastor in Do Church, I'm like taking notes. I'm like, oh, I love what they did with that. I'm taking pictures because I'm a church nerd. But we're walking around. I'm still weird because I don't know where anything is. We finally figure out where the entry to the auditorium is because we see people walking in and there's hospitality people at the door, you know, handing out programs like much like we do here. And so we go into the auditorium and someone hands us a program and we walk in. This was awesome. Someone actually escorted us to a seat because I don't know if we just looked lost, which we were, but they brought us in. They took us to a seat and we sat down and the service starts and the service was okay, right? Because once you're sitting, you know, we were kind of okay. And, you know, again, we're church, so we knew how the worship thing goes. We know how to, you know, say amen at the right time when the pastor's speaking and all that stuff. So that was all good. At the very end of the message, they invited all the guests to go out to this kind of guest central area for kind of a new person orientation, which they have every week apparently. And they have barbecue lunch and they're serving food there. And there's pastors and other people who know the church very well just walking around and talking to people. And so we're like, we should do that because maybe we can take some notes and get some input. And so we go into this guest area to kind of figure out, you know, how they did things and what it was like. And we walk in. And again, it's a small room, maybe 100 people. Everybody's milling around. And we walk in and we grab a bottled water and we just kind of stand there and wait. And here's my thing. I'm I'm comfortable in church, right? I grew up in church. I'm all in there. In fact, we're comfortable enough to just say, hey, let's walk around and explore and take a look. I probably would have opened doors and peeked in. I would have been fine with that. But we walk in this room full of people, and we're holding our water, and we're just kind of waiting for someone to talk to us. And we waited, and Terry's like, should we eat some food? And I said, I don't know. Do we have to get in line? I don't know. And 1 minute passed, 2 minutes passed, 3 or 4 minutes passed. And, you know, maybe everyone was engaged, but we were just so uncomfortable that we said, you know what, let's just go. Let's go to Chick-fil-A or something, because that's a huge win. Anyway, let's just go. We're out. And here's the thing. We left without any hard feelings. We left without being mad. I mean, I understood. Man, they got a lot of guests. This is awesome. All their people are taken up, and they can't get away because of all the new people. I don't want to gobble up their time because I'm a Christian. I'm a church person anyway. So I didn't feel bad about that at all. And yet, leaving and reflecting on the whole experience and just thinking about how uncomfortable I felt on that entire Sunday, how awkward and strange I felt walking into a new and different environment, into a church environment that is just one that I wasn't familiar with. I'm comfortable with church environments. I'm just talking about one that I just didn't know very well. And yet it was super uncomfortable to me. And so that makes me think, what about those people in our community? What about the people who are your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, maybe some of your family members, who are unchurched? What is it like for them to walk into a situation, an environment like this? And understanding that, we can see how reluctant maybe they might be to come in, and we can understand why some church people may be reluctant to invite, because inviting's scary. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want people to, you know, I don't want people to think I'm pushy or a jerk, and I also don't want them to come and have anything weird happen, and then I have to apologize for them and try to dig myself out of a hole. And so in the confluence of all of this fear, in the middle of this, is the very real fact that there are people who need a relationship with Jesus, who have lives that they need to be changed, who have lives that God can impact and completely turn around. And yet in this, you know, swirling, messy vortex of fear on our side and fear on their side, there's this sense that we're missing out on something. I'll be honest, I feel like with Compass, I feel very blessed that, you know, when we launched just 7 months ago to Sundays here at the theater, that one of our priorities was creating environments for people who don't know God. In fact, I mean, really, our vision, our purpose is that we want to be a church that people who don't like church love to attend. We want to be a place, like, let me just explain. We talked about a little bit about a core value last week, something that's core to us, and that's living open-handed. Let me just segue very quick, just talk to you about a core value for Compass. This is everything for us, and that's this, is that we want to be a place that unchurched people, that people who don't like church, will love to attend. Here, let me explain a huge win for me. Here's a huge win. You invite someone to church who absolutely hates the Bible, who doesn't want anything to do with God and doesn't want anything to do with church, but he feels bad because you keep inviting him, and so he comes to Compass with you on a Sunday. So that's a huge win. The second win is this, is if he walks out of here saying, you know what, that was a blast. I really enjoyed that. Maybe I disagree with everything Chris said, and in some ways I think he's an idiot, but he's kind of funny. So I'm okay with that, but I had fun. The biggest win is this, is that guy comes back next week and bring someone else just like him to Compass. Because ultimately, I know this, if we can create an environment where people can if we create a fun environment where people outside of church can come in and enjoy themselves and feel comfortable and be exposed to how much God loves them and how special they are to them, well then, heck, we win. And let me explain why I know that's a win for us. Because if you look at Jesus, if you look at the life of Jesus and the people he hung out with, you're going to find out this, that Jesus, he hung out with sinners. Jesus hung out with people who were unchurched. He hung out with people who don't like church. He hung out with people who were not like him at all. And here's what's so cool. It wasn't just that, it wasn't just that Jesus put forth this enormous effort to hang out with these people. You know, it's not like Jesus was like following the group around saying, hey guys, come on, seriously, can I hang out with you? Because I want to reach you. Hey guys, anyone? It wasn't like that. Because sinners, unchurched people, people who don't like church, people who were not religious, they flocked to Jesus. In fact, they loved hanging out with Jesus. Jesus couldn't keep them away if he wanted to, because if you read the Gospels, which is the historical accounts of Jesus' life, we find out that those people wanted to be with Jesus. They wanted to spend time with him. Jesus was the most holy and righteous person who ever lived. You could say he was the churchiest of all churchy people to ever live and walk the earth. And yet, sinners, unchurched people, people who were not religious, loved hanging out with him. They loved it. They just wanted to be with him. They wanted to be around him. And if you understand what the church is, I mean, the Bible says that the church is the body of Christ, that we are Christ's body. We are the body of Jesus in this world. And so let me just paint a picture for you. And that's this. It's that the closest anyone will ever come to physically being in the presence of Jesus is when they are in the presence of the church. Or at least that's how it should be. And so if the closest anyone can be to the physical presence of Jesus is to be close into or part of the church, then how do we make sense of the fact that when Jesus lived, that sinners and unchurched people desperately wanted to be with him, they wanted to hang out with him, they loved spending time with Jesus, and yet churches today, when you boil it down and look at him, we have people who are unchurched who don't like church who are saying, I don't want anything to do with that because it makes me uncomfortable. Jesus, on this hand, makes them feel extremely comfortable, makes them feel valued, makes them feel special, and over here on the other side of things, for some reason, the church has a way of making people who are outside of it feel awkward. And so today I want to talk to you about investing and inviting, because I want to do this. I want to connect the dots between our church and the way Jesus lived, because I know this, when we live in such a way that it models the way Jesus lived, that he can do amazing things in us and through this, because I believe this. I believe that a life following Jesus is the best life that you can live. I believe that for me. I believe that for you. I believe that for every person in the world, that a life following Jesus is the best life that you can live. And so today, as it relates to this topic, I want to look at Jesus's life. And particularly what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story that Jesus told in the book of Luke chapter 15. So basically, here's what's going on. Jesus, he's teaching, and he's in an environment where there are Pharisees, who were basically the religious people. So he's surrounded by the religious leaders of the day who are Jewish, but he's also surrounded by a bunch of people who are sinners. And he's in the middle of this big crowd. And they're having this conversation about Jesus. And one of the things that the Pharisees always bugged them, it really bothered them that Jesus hung out with sinners. Because that was not what religious people did back then. Religious people, they kept themselves holy. They kept themselves separate. They kept themselves at a distance from those things and a distance from those people because they wanted to be close to God. And they did this thing where they said, okay, this is about me and my relationship with God. And they looked inward so much that they kept a massive distance from anyone who didn't fit into that worldview, particularly people who were tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, they were the worst of the worst because they were basically traitors to the Jewish people because they collected taxes for the Roman government that was occupying Israel at the time. And so Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees, and there are some of the people who they would have called sinners there standing around at the time. And they're kind of coming to Jesus about why he's hanging out with sinners. And here's the thing. Let me just read the story because it'll explain it to you. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, says this. It says that tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. So they were always following Jesus. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to hear him. And this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people and even eating with them. The New International Version of the Bible, different translation, says that they were muttering, that they muttered, like I could just imagine them, razzle, frazzle, 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 you know, seeing these Jesus walking around with these sinners. And yet there's these religious people who used to follow the Pharisees, and they're wanting to find out what Jesus is all about. And Jesus is hanging out with sinners, and he's taking their influence away. And not only that, but he's associating with people who are filthy and wrong. And he's even eating with them. Can you believe that? Jesus is eating with these scum. He's sitting down at a table with people who are prostitutes, with thieves, with liars, with people who have no respect for religion, no respect for Jewish law at all. And Jesus would sit at a table and eat with them. And the Pharisees, they're just, ugh. They're just sick about this. And this really, this is one of the roots of like their extreme hatred of Jesus and all that he stood for. But the flip side of this is this. Can I tell you something? If you were a sinner and if you are unchurched, you know, let's say today, if you are a sinner, if you are unchurched, if you are unreligious, if this whole notion of a relationship with God through Jesus is just like something that's off for you, whatever, you want to know what that means that Jesus would do with you? It does not mean that like many people in the world say, it doesn't mean that Jesus would chide you. It doesn't mean that Jesus would judge you. It doesn't mean that Jesus would go through his book of rules and say, you're wrong here, you're wrong here. It doesn't mean that Jesus would close his doors to you until you cleaned up your act. You know what Jesus would do with you? He would take you to Chipotle after the service. That's what he would do. He would hang out with you. He would say, hey, you want to go see Captain America? And then after that, let's talk about the movie. And hey, let's talk about other things. And then, hey, let's talk about me and how much I love you and want to be in your life. Because that's what Jesus would do. Because that's what Jesus did. He hung out with them. He ate with them. What's interesting is that he couldn't keep them away. They were always inviting him into their house. So Jesus is the most holy and righteous person to ever live. And somehow these people who are notorious sinners feel comfortable enough walking up to him and inviting them into their house for a party. I mean, how crazy is that? How many of us who've been very churched, very churchy, have ever been in a situation where we have a friend who didn't know God, and that person specifically and intentionally did not include us in something because they knew that we were holy? Not Jesus. They were inviting him. They wanted him to be a part. So let's make sense of this even more. The way that this makes sense is what Jesus is going to tell right now. And we're going to get into this passage called basically the parables of the lost things. And Jesus tells three stories to illustrate God's heart and his heart for why he was the type of person that he was, for why he hung out with notorious sinners and tax collectors and unchurched people and people who don't like church and people who weren't religious. And he starts out with this first in Luke 15:3-7. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness to go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he'll joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. And when he arrives, he's going to call together all his friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me because I found the lost sheep. And so then Jesus says this. He says, in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. So he uses this kind of agricultural illustration to people in an agricultural society. You know, you got 100 sheep, one is lost. Any good shepherd is gonna leave the other 99 behind, and he's gonna go find that one that's lost. He's gonna bring it back, and when he does, it's gonna be a party. And so to understand this, we got to understand what it means to have something that's lost, right? So, you know, for example, I have these set of remotes. I've got like 8 remote controls in my house. Some of you dudes are like that because you got a remote for the TV, you got a remote for cable, you've got a remote for your surround sound, you've got a remote for Apple TV, and just all these just stinking dumb remotes, and they're everywhere. And so in a perfect world, they're lined up according to size on the coffee table. On an imperfect world, half of them are shoved into the couch and half of them are under the couch. Maybe one of them is in the kitchen with peanut butter on it. You just never know. But when I lose a remote, oh man. When I lose a remote for my TV, I'm just going to tell you, everything in the house stops, okay? And here's the thing, I could easily walk up to the TV and push the buttons and turn everything on and make it work, but that's not going to happen because we've lost a remote. We've got a man down and everybody needs to be on deck to make sure this thing works. So seriously, if we want to watch something on Apple TV and we can't find the Apple TV remote, I'll be like, okay, everyone, just stop. Put everything down. I don't want anyone doing anything until we find it. So look. And if they're dawdling, Calvin, what are you doing? Calvin, do you have the Apple TV remote? Then get off your butt. Come on, find it. You know, everything stops until we find that Apple TV remote. Do you want to know what I don't do? Here's what I don't do, and you're going to instantly relate to this. I don't do this. I don't gather up all the remotes that I still have and go, okay, guys, hold on. We're good because we still have all of these remotes. It's all right. Ladies, how many of you ever lost a piece of jewelry? Like something valuable, maybe your wedding ring or a necklace? Yeah, when you lose that priceless jewelry, you don't go to your jewelry box in your bedroom and dump it all out onto your bed and say, hey, it's good, guys. I still have all my other jewelry here. It doesn't work that way because when something precious is lost, nothing else matters. You find it. And as God is my witness, the remotes to my TV are precious. But that's what Jesus is explaining. He's trying to make people understand this, that when it comes to that lost thing, that it doesn't matter how many of those things you have, if it's precious and important to you, you're going to leave everything behind. Why? Because because it's lost. Let's even take it a step further. Like, let's talk about the value of those things, right? In fact, you know what? Let's read the next story, and then let's talk about the values of those things. So Jesus continues on. He tells another parable to illustrate the same principle. In Luke chapter 15, 8 through 20, he says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, which is a small fortune, and in a lot of cases, these 10 silver coins would have been the dowry that a young lady would have had that her father would have given her, so when she marries a guy, he gets 10 silver coins. So not only is he getting a wife, he's getting some cash. So modern society needs to look into that a little bit. No, wait, they don't. I have two daughters. Never mind. I have two daughters. So suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she'll call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I found my lost coin. And in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Let's talk about the value of those lost things, because check this out. Something is only lost if it has value to you, right? Something is, you only call something lost if it's important. If I lose my remote, if I can't find it, then it's lost because it's important to me. If I can't find my car keys or my wallet, then they're lost and I need to do everything I can to find them. But like, if I can't find my high school, you know, diploma, if I can't find my college yearbook, you know, those things aren't lost. I'm just not sure where they are, right? Because those things aren't terribly important to me. Talk about a wedding ring, talking about something of huge value. Man, when you can't find it in the moment, that thing is lost. We've got to drop everything. And so the things that are lost to us are precious to us. And like this woman with the 10 silver coins, which is a small fortune, which is in, you know, the dowry that she takes into her wedding, she would have been disgraced and ashamed and embarrassed if she would have lost those things. It's so precious that she's going to do everything she can to find it. And we have two stories that illustrates God's heart for people. And that's this, that if something is lost, God is going to move heaven and earth to find it and bring it back. When I was lost, God was willing to move heaven and earth to find me so that he could bring me back. When you were lost, God was willing to move heaven and earth to find you, to bring you back to him, because you're precious and you're valuable to him. And Jesus is explaining this to a group of people, the heart of God, and the heart of God as it relates to reaching lost things, tax collectors, sinners, people who are notorious. But imagine this, like, you know, I imagine there are people in that room, maybe there's people like this now, and they're like, who you calling lost? I ain't no lost thing. Jesus, what you talking about? So then Jesus tells a third story to bring it out of the world of the abstract and bring it into the very real world of relationship. And Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. There's a man, and he has two sons, and the younger son comes up to him one day, and basically he says this. He says, Dad, you know what? Basically, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish that you were dead and that I could just inherit your money now so that I could live the way I want, because I don't like your rules. I don't like you. I don't like having to come to you and ask for every little thing. I want that money. I wish you were dead. And so that's the way it is, Dad. And here's the thing. When Jesus tells this, the people in Jewish society are just like shocked, because that's a huge insult. And the irony is, in Jewish society, if a young man came and told that to his father, according to Jewish law, you could stone the guy. And that's not give him a joint. You could throw rocks at him until he was dead. I mean, that was how Jewish law worked. And I imagine the Jewish audience is like, they're picking up rocks already just hearing the story. Oh, Jesus, you got my stone in hand going. Let's do this. But Jesus continues, but that's not what the dad did. The dad said this. He says, you know what? Okay. So dad cashed in his IRA, cashed in everything that he had, and he split it in half, and he gave his younger son half of his inheritance. The Jewish audience is like, what? Who does that? No, that's, nobody does that. Jesus continues, the young man, he goes into the world and he does what any, you know, young guy who's flush with cash would do, and he just blows it. I mean, he spends it on partying, he spends it on women, he's gambling, he's drinking. I mean, the kid just, he parties his way through that money until he reaches the point where when the money's gone, he's like, oh, I got nothing. And so the man is destitute, this young man, he's broke, he's got nothing, but he's not going to go home, because his dad is dead to him. He doesn't want anything to do with his dad. He's going to make it on his own. So he's looking for a job. He's looking for work. He ends up getting a job working for a pig farmer, and he's caring for pigs. And again, the Jewish audience goes, what? Because pigs were unclean to Jewish people. And there is nothing more degrading or gross than touching or dealing with pigs. So this man, as Jesus describes him, is at the bottom of the barrel. He's at the lowest point of his life. He's disgraced. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He's doing filthy, filthy work. And as he's there, he's literally eating the same food the pigs are eating because he doesn't have anything. It's just all he can do to sustain himself. He's like, you know what? I blew this and I need to go home. But he's like, I know going home I can't be a son because I gave that up. I told my dad I wish he was dead. But maybe my dad will take me in and he'll take me on as a servant. Because even my dad's servants, even my dad's butler eats better than I do. So maybe I can just come in and I can just be a hired hand for my dad. So the story continues and describes this young man walking home. And as he walks home, his dad is sitting out on the porch as if he's just looking for him. And his dad sees his young son coming over the horizon in the distance. And now again, a Jewish audience is shocked, right? Because any normal Jewish father would have said, okay, get the town together, gather the troops, we're going to tie this dude to a stake and we're going to throw rocks at him until he's dead because he's brought shame on me and my family. That's not what happens. The father sees his son in the distance and runs to meet him. Okay, forget not throwing rocks at him, right? Forget any of that. He didn't even sit dignified in his rocking chair on the porch and allow his shamed and embarrassed son to come and meet him and kneel at his feet and beg forgiveness. His father gets up and runs to meet him. This total side note, have you guys ever when I was growing up as a kid, I always knew that something was serious if I saw my dad run, right? Like, oh my gosh, my dad's running. Something must be really wrong. You know, seeing dad or grandpa in their slacks and dress shoes, it's always so, casual. But seeing them run, you're like, oh, something's wrong. And I imagine that everyone who's sitting there and they see this wealthy rancher, dignified man, get up and start running. They're like, whoa, this has to be an emergency. But he runs to his son who disgraced him and he takes him in his arms and he doesn't even let his son say anything. There's no apology. There's no, I'm sorry. He says, quiet and let me hold you because you were lost and now you're found. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, you're not a coin. You're not a sheep. You're a child of God. And you may have felt lost. You may have rejected God flat out. You may have told God, you know what, God, I wish you were dead because I went through this. My parents got divorced and it was horrible. I was damaged and abused as a child, God. Someone I loved died and I prayed and I begged that you would do something and you didn't. And some of you have said, you know what, God, I hate you for that. And you know why I know that you did that? Because I have been there. Just like this son, there have been a point in my life, just like I know there's been a point in yours, where I said, you know what, God, if you're not going to do this for me, I am out. And yet God, as described by Jesus, the person who unchurched people, the person who sinners and unreligious people love to hang out with, God is running to you in the same way that he ran to me, in the same way that he ran to other people in this room who are followers of Jesus, because that's who God is. That's how God sees you. And this morning, if you're sitting in here and if you feel lost, I want to make sure you know this. I want to make sure you know if you feel lost, this is how God sees you. If you feel lost and alone and adrift, like you can't manage your life, you can't do this anymore, you've tried and it's failed, God's message to you is, I'm ready to run to you. God's saying, I'm ready to come to you. Don't clean yourself up. Don't get all that pig slop and all the pig crap and all the dirt from the road. Don't even clean yourself up because you know what? As your God who loves you, as your Father who loves you, I'm going to take you in my arms and I'm going to hug you. And if that stuff stinks and it gets on me, I don't care because you were lost and now you were found. And now that you're found, the cleanup can happen later. That can happen later. You're mine and you're in. And this morning, I want you to know this. If you feel lost, that's how much God loves you. That's how precious and special you are to him. There's a flip side of this too. So that was for those of you who maybe the skeptics are sitting in the room and you're like, I don't know about Jesus. I don't know about any of this stuff. You're the person who is waiting and expecting something weird to happen so you could go outside and have a cigarette on the sidewalk. That was for you. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, there is another application that I want to make sure that we are aware of in this passage because there was a second son in the story. There was an older son. The younger son was the one who rejected his father, said he wished he was dead, took his inheritance and left. The older son was the one who stuck with it. He was obedient. He stayed with his dad. He did what his dad told him to do. He would never be disrespectful. He would never be rude. He would never do anything like that. And the older brother who did everything right, he sees this display of his father welcoming back this younger son, not making him do anything, not making him pay anything back. His father's like, kill this fatted calf that we've had for a special occasion. We're going to have a party tonight because my son is here and he was dead, but now he's home. And we're going to celebrate that. And the older brother in Luke 15, 28 through 31, check this out. The older brother was angry and he wouldn't go in to the party. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years, I've slaved for you. I've never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never even gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. And yet when this son of yours comes back, after squandering all of your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf." And his father said this. He said, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. And we had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead, and he's come back to life. He was lost," not lice. "He's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." See, the older brother was found. He was the person who was in. The older brother was churched. And he saw all this effort, all this work. The older brother was religious, and he saw all this energy going out to connect this younger brother who was disrespectful, who was rude, who doesn't pay his tithes, who doesn't go to church on Sunday, who doesn't spank his kids or raise them right and does all these things that all good religious people are supposed to do. And he gets all the good stuff, and all of a sudden, like, church is built around him, and he's sitting there, "Well, humph, I want my hymns. I want people to be respectful of me. I want people to look at me with respect because you know what? I stayed and I did everything I was supposed to do." And then as that religious person, his heart and his mind turned inward. Because he said, "It's about me and my relationship with my Father." And I think we misunderstand how God sees the world and how God sees us and how God sees people who are lost. And I'm going to wrap up with this last kind of illustration. Imagine this. Imagine that you have a child and you guys are camping in the woods and you wake up one morning and your child is gone. They're lost in the woods. You panic. You call for help. The rangers come and just a bunch of searchers kind of center in on your campsite, right? And all the searchers are gathered around and they're connected there. And the searchers, they say, "Okay, everyone gather together. Here's the thing. This child is lost. So here's what we got to do. We need to come up with a strategy and a plan. Here's a map of the area. Let's look at that map. And we're going to search for this child. And listen, here's why it's important to search for this child. Because we can't let kids be lost in the woods. We've got to search." And they talk about strategy. They talk about plans. They begin to put all of the structure of their plans together. And the plan is neat. I mean, the plan will work, right? And then as soon as they finish all that, they shake hands, and then they leave. But here's the thing. Those searchers, they come back the next day, right? And the searchers gather around the campfire, and they're like, "Okay, guys, listen, there's a lost child in the woods. And here's the thing. I want to make sure everybody knows how important it is that we find this child. Because, you know, there's lost children are not good. We can't be having those." And so here's what they do. They begin talking about why lost children are no bad. And they begin talking about other children who've been lost and all the bad things that can happen. And the searcher's like, "Yeah, that's not good. That's horrible." And then they start talking about, "Hey, you know what? Here's some books that we could read kind of on searching and how to search." And so they start reading the books on how to search, and there's some really good points in there. And so what the searchers do then is they start breaking out into these book studies. And so they've got little small group studies where they talk about searching and the correct ways to search for children and the right ways to find them. And then they leave that day and they come back the next day and they break up into their small groups again. And they talk about, "Man, you know what? Last night I was just thinking about how important it is to search. And I was just, you know what? I was just asking God to give me opportunities to search for this lost child. And I'm just waiting for an opportunity to search for this lost child. You know, I'm just looking for that." And all the while, you as the parent are standing there and you're going, "My child is lost. Go look. Stop talking about it. Stop reading about it. Stop just huddling about it and look outside of yourselves because I've got a child who's lost, a child who's precious to me, and I'll do anything to find that child." And can I tell you, we as the church, we as followers of Jesus, we are searchers. We are called to be searchers. We're called to be like Jesus. We're called to be people who unchurched people love hanging out with. And you know what? When we as the body of Christ, as the church, become people that unchurched people, irreligious people, people who don't know God or don't want to know God, when we as people become people that untruth people want to hang out with, then all of a sudden we as Compass Church will become a church that unchurched people love to attend. Why? Because we're going to work on the environments. We're going to work on making sure that our music is good. We're going to make sure that everything looks sharp and is welcoming and the signage is good. But more than that, we're going to ensure that we are people who are just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. I give you this message today because of this fact. Next week is Easter. And Easter and Christmas are the two times in the year where a majority of people are the most receptive to responding to an invitation to church. And now I want you to know this. I'm not inviting people to a seat in the theater. I don't want you to invite people to a seat in the theater. What we're inviting people to, we're inviting people who are lost to step over the horizon so their Father in heaven can run to them, take them in his arms, and invite them back into the family. The party in heaven is so much greater for that one person who's lost than every other person sitting in the seats who's not. The celebration in God's heart when that one person who's far from him, that one valuable person comes back, God's heart leaps at that so much more than saying, wow, look how many people sit in my church every week and their attendance is so good. My challenge to you is this: who will you invest in and invite next Sunday? Because you're not inviting them to a service. You're inviting them to be found. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and I thank you for your heart. And Jesus, I just pray that your heart would become our heart. And God, I pray more than anything else, Lord, that this message would challenge us, that it would stir in us, and that God, it would draw us to make huge steps this week to be like you. I pray for every person in this room, God, that even now you'd put in our minds and in our hearts that somebody who you want us to invest in, who you want us to invite, God. We'll climb the environment battle of creating a church environment where they can be comfortable. But Lord, we know that when we bring them over that hill, that you are going to do the rest, that you're going to run to them. And that's our heart. God, we want you to run to them. We want you to invite them into a relationship with you. We want them to no longer be lost, but to be totally found in you, God. And we pray that you would do it this week, God. Open doors. Give us the opportunity to do it this week. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to give this opportunity. If you feel like you are that lost sheep, that lost coin, that prodigal son, and you hear this, and you can almost just listen to this message, you can almost see God running over the horizon to you. And you want to take that step, say, you know what, I want to do this. I want to be held in God's arms. I want to be a follower of Jesus. This is what I need. I'm a sinner. I can't do it on my own. I need God to forgive me and make it right. And I want to give my life to him. I want to start a life designed around following Jesus. If that's you, no one's looking. I want to pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want you to slip your hand up so I can pray with you. If that's you, I am lost and I need to be found. Thank you. Lord, I pray with these people who lifted their hands, God, that you would forgive us of our sin. We can't do it on our own anymore, Father. And this morning, we make a deliberate decision, just like the prodigal son, to step out of our mess, God, and just start walking towards you. God, trusting that you're going to run over the horizon, you're going to come to us, you're going to scoop us up, and you're going to change us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Compass. We hope you enjoyed this podcast. If you have any questions about Compass or this message, contact us at our website, www.compassbn.com.